Our text this morning is Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. But we will begin reading, picking it back up in verse 1. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning. You are the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And from you proceeds every good and perfect gift. Therefore, we draw near to you, believing that you exist and that you reward those who diligently seek you. Truly, you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor have you repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. You have been abundantly merciful to us, and therefore we praise your holy name. As we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would grant to us understanding, that you would give us humble hearts, quick to believe your word. Lord, we confess that we greatly need you. For apart from you, we can do nothing. Enable us to receive, to believe, to cherish, and to obey all that is written in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I once looked over a set of Bible studies some years ago that went chapter by chapter throughout the entire Bible. You would pick a book of the Bible, and then for that book of the Bible, there was a chapter that went through each chapter. You'd read it, and then you'd answer the questions in the materials. And the questions were all pretty simple. Really, it was designed to be used as a way to help you observe and comprehend the text in just a really straightforward way. It wasn't bad. It was pretty good. And although the ministry that produced it was very much of a particular tradition, it didn't really come through the materials all that much. It was really just straight Bible-type questions. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Unfortunately, the Bible study materials only covered 1,188 chapters. They skipped Romans chapter 9, and only Romans chapter 9. I believe they did this because they knew that if they presented their questions for Romans 9 in the straightforward way that they did the rest of the chapters of the Bible, they knew that people would come to conclusions that was not in alignment with their tradition. Therefore, it was easier to just skip over Romans chapter 9. Beloved, we must not have chapters that we feel we must skip over because it messes with our tradition. If there's whole sections of Scripture that we must ignore, that we need to cordon off and stay away from, then we have some serious holes in our theology that needs to be taken care of. As I said last week, though, this is a difficult chapter of Scripture. But also, as I said last week, I don't think it's difficult to understand or difficult to find its meaning. Rather, it's difficult for the heart of man to submit to it. As I said last week as well, it's our natural inclination that every time we hear hard truths, to automatically seek to balance them out in a way that makes us feel more comfortable. However, Scripture does not do this. Scripture, again, allows the tension of the goodness and the severity of God, as it says in Romans 11, to exist simultaneously. We must take the truth of God as it is proclaimed in the passage we're in, and whether we like it or not, we say, amen, I believe it, thanks be to God. One more reminder from last week. I do believe it's important to remember that the truth of God's sovereignty and election in Romans 9 are sandwiched between Romans 9, 1 through 5, and Romans 10, 1 through 4. In Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul shares his great sorrow and agony over the Israelites' rejection of Jesus. And he shares his desperate longing to see them turn to Christ. And then he ends this section expressing again those sentiments, saying in Romans 10, 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved, that they would turn to Christ. My greatest longing is that they would turn to Christ. And so as we continue walking through this passage this morning, may we not forget this attitude of heart, and may we seek to model it as we humbly approach the Scriptures, quick to believe all that is written in them. In Romans 9, 6 through 13, we read Paul's response to a potential question regarding Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed? No, Paul makes it clear. The Word of God has not failed, because some do not believe, for not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And he then gives another example with Jacob and Esau and says again in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, But because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Do not miss the last half of verse 11. This was done. The choosing of Isaac and the rejection of Ishmael, the choosing of Jacob and rejection of Esau was done in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In our text this morning, Paul will answer two possible objections to what he's been saying. Like a good teacher, he knows where the sticking points may be, and very likely has had to address these two questions many times as he has taught on this in the various churches. And beloved, if you have struggled with the doctrine of election in the past, I ask you to check your heart this morning. Are you bringing forth the same objections that Paul is addressing here? If so, I exhort you to hear and heed God's word, and to not allow this to be a point of contention and angst, but instead allow this doctrine to be a source of comfort and joy, because that's what it's meant to be for the Christian. The doctrine of election is meant to be a doctrine of that brings comfort and joy and rest and peace in Christ. Well, verse 14, in response to God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau, before either one was born, and before either one had done good or bad, we read, again in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Since God chose this way, since he said, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, is God unjust? Paul's response to such a question is emphatic. He answers vigorously, by no means. Absolutely not. The study of the scriptures and the study of theology are incredibly important for all believers. Not just pastors, not just ministers, not just those in ministry. The study of the scriptures and the study of theology is important for all Christians. And this is one reason why. If I've studied the scriptures, if I've learned about the attributes of God, specifically here that God is just, if I've learned that, if I've read about his interactions with Abraham before he destroyed Sodom, and I know that the judge of all the earth shall do right, if I know, as it says in 2 Chronicles 19, that there is no injustice with God, if I know, Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all his works. If I know, Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord is righteous, he does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. If I know these things, then when I come to a passage of Scripture where my natural inclination is to question God, as here in verse 14, is there injustice with God? Then all that I know about him, his justice and his righteousness and his goodness, becomes the lens through which I interpret the difficult passage. Therefore, I can take great rest and comfort and say, maybe I don't fully understand what this means. Maybe I don't fully understand how this works and all fits together, but I know God. I know God. And I know in my human understanding, perhaps it seems unfair, but I know that he's just. And I know that he's right. And I know that he's good. So therefore, I know that I'm wrong in thinking that. Therefore, what this difficult passage is teaching me about God, contrary to my human understanding, is not unfair, but it is just and it is right and it is good. And I say, amen. So is there injustice with God? Paul answers, by no means. By no means. He then backs up his answer by referencing two Old Testament scriptures, both from the book of Exodus. The structure of the response is an Old Testament quotation in verse 15, followed by a conclusion in verse from the quotation in verse 16, then a second Old Testament quotation in verse 17, followed by a conclusion from that quotation in verse 18. So again, we have quote, what we're to learn from the quote. Quote, what we're to learn from the quote. The emphasis on the first quote is that God has mercy on whomever he wills. And the emphasis on the second quote is that God pardons whomever he wills. So God has mercy on whomever he wills. God hardens whomever he wills. The first quote is from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. It's part of God's response to Moses' intercession on behalf of the people of Israel after the golden calf incident. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The conclusion Paul wants us to make from this verse, the understanding the Spirit of God wants us to come to through this passage from Exodus, is verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The will of man is enslaved to sin. Our obtaining mercy is not something that we can bring about by our own will. There is nothing in us that compels God to show us mercy. Rather, just as he says of Jacob and Esau, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, he has mercy on whom he will. He has compassion on whom he will. As Matthew Henry wrote, all of God's reasons of mercy are taken from within himself. God is the source of his mercy. God is the source of his grace. All the children of men being plunged alike into a state of sin and misery, equally under guilt and wrath, God, in a way of sovereignty, picks out some from the fallen, apostatized race to be vessels of grace and glory. He dispenses his gifts to whom he will, without giving us any reason, according to his own good pleasure. He pitches upon some to be monuments of mercy and grace, preventing grace, effectual grace, while others he passes by. In verse 17 now, we have our second quote from Exodus. It's from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. As God is proclaiming to Pharaoh through Moses the announcement of the seventh plague of hail, he says to him in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. You should know the story well. God sends Moses to Pharaoh and calls upon him to let the people of God go and to worship the Lord. And Pharaoh refuses. And so God sends a plague. Pharaoh would relent and say, okay, I'll allow you to go and worship, and the plague would stop. And immediately after, we would read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we would read that God hardened his heart, and therefore he would change his mind again, and he would not let the people go. So God would send Moses to him again, and the cycle would repeat over and over and over again through the 10 plagues. God says here, though, that he put and sustained Pharaoh. The reason Pharaoh was Pharaoh, and the reason Pharaoh was Pharaoh as long as Pharaoh was Pharaoh, is because God put him there. God raised him up and sustained him in that role and position that he is in for a specific purpose. He had a reason for it. To quote R.C. Sproul, Paul saying that the purpose of God in elevating Pharaoh to his position of power was not to reward Pharaoh's righteousness or because he merited his prestigious position. Rather, God put him in that position for God's purposes. Here we have an insight into God's providential rule as the Lord of all history. He raises kingdoms up, he brings kingdoms down. Pharaoh could not become the most powerful man in the world apart from the providential rule of God. And the purpose of God in establishing Pharaoh was to show God's power. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at that time. But when his power was brought to bear against the power of God, Pharaoh proved himself to be impotent. And God's manifestation of his own authority reigned supreme. God used an evil man to bring about his good purposes and redemptive activity. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible. It's not that God creates evil, nor that he ever does evil, nor that he inclines the heart to evil, but rather God brings good out of evil. Overruling the evil machinations of men to bring about his own purposes. Right? We all know the story of Joseph. You did it to me for evil, but God meant it for good, he says to his brothers. God did not force Pharaoh to sin against his will. Pharaoh was an evil man and did what was in his own heart. God simply hardened his heart by not bestowing his softening grace. And why did God not bestow his softening grace? That God might show his power and that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, therefore Paul concludes from these two verses in Exodus, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God owes no one anything. No one deserves mercy. No one deserves grace. If we could merit grace, then it wouldn't be grace. All deserve wrath, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this conclusion, though, that Paul has, raises another immediate objection in verse 19. This is the second objection that this would-be questioner raises. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If he shows mercy to whomever he wills, and if he hardens whomever he wills, then how can he still find fault in the sinner? Paul will give two answers. First, he'll expose the source of the question as coming from, as Hodge says, ignorance of the true relation of God and men as creator and creatures, and over the nature and extent of the divine authority over us. And second, he'll answer that there's nothing in the doctrine of election that is inconsistent with all the attributes of God. For God does not make men wicked, but from the mass of wicked men, he pardons one and punishes another, according to his divine and perfect wisdom and reasons. So he answers first in verse 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In his answer, Paul first reproves the person asking, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are to do such a thing? This is very common from the scriptures and very common from Jesus in the gospel. Often God answers not just the question, or oftentimes he doesn't even answer the question, but often doesn't answer just the question, but the feelings and motives that are behind it. here as well. He exposes the underlying presumption that God must extend grace to all, as if God is under some obligation to do so. But he is not. We are rebels, sinners by nature and sinners by our actions. And we are all under the wrath of God, apart from his saving grace, apart from his mercy. The wrath of God abides on those that do not believe. And so God is under no obligation to give grace. God's mercy cannot be forced. This, Paul reasons, is a fundamental misunderstanding of the relation between God and men, between creator and creatures. Not only that, but it's a failure to recognize the wrath that is due sinners from an infinitely holy God for their sin. To demand grace, to demand mercy, as is being questioned here, is to fail to understand the horrors of sin against God. And so, just like the potter has right over a lump of clay to make whatever he pleases, so God has right over his creatures to do what he pleases. Now, if you do not like this, if this sounds unfair, if this sounds like an unjust God, then, beloved, remember, you're failing to remember who God is. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous in all his ways, infinitely good and all wise. It is a wicked thought to think that we cannot trust God to do as he pleases. It is a wicked thought to think that we cannot trust God to do as he pleases with his creatures. Do we think we are wiser than God? Are we more loving than God? Are we more merciful than God? We absolutely are not. So if anyone's going to be making these decisions, I would have it be God. I would have it be God. He is the creator, and he does as he wills. And it is always right, and it is always good, and it is always just. The second answer to the question, then, is in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Verse 21 introduces two vessels made by the potter. Right? One is made for honorable use. One is made for dishonorable use. One is a vessel of mercy. One is a vessel of wrath. In verse 22, Paul says that God desires to reveal himself to his creatures. And God has endured with much patience. God has been very long-suffering with these dishonorable vessels. Vessels of wrath, according to verse 22. Why? Because he desired to show his wrath and to make known his purpose. You hear that? God desired to show his wrath. God desired to make his power known. And this is how he chose to do it. Essentially, the same thing, it's the same thing he says concerning Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16. For this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God desires his wrath and power to be shown in the earth. As Matthew Henry writes, in these, God is willing to show his wrath, that is, his punishing justice and his enmity to sin. This must be shown to all the world. God will make it appear that he hates sin. The eternal damnation of sinners will be an abundant demonstration of the power of God, end quote. Therefore, God has endured the wicked with much patience. Why? Because he desired to make his wrath and power known in all of the earth. But verse 23, he also does this so that those vessels of mercy, the elect of God, may know, truly know, the riches of his glory, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That we would know, I was due that, but instead I receive this. What grace, what mercy, what mighty, wonderful, loving God this is, that he has saved me from that. That we who have been plucked from the fire may rejoice in his mercy and love and grace that he has freely bestowed upon us. As it says in Ephesians 1, 4 through 9, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, he chose us. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. He has done this for us. So Paul continues, verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles he has called. The Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, skillfully returns to the subject that he began at the beginning of the chapter. Not all, again, are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But Isaac was the child of promise. God rejected Esau and he chose Jacob. And he has chosen to call now even Gentiles, bringing them into the kingdom of God. While the majority of the Jews, not all, but many, were passed over. Why? Because of election. Paul then quotes regarding the Gentiles from Hosea in verse 25 and 26, and then from Isaiah regarding unbelieving Israel and their believing remnant in verses 27 through 29. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. We Gentiles, who Ephesians says were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were not his people are now his people. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers, says in Hebrews in the Psalms. We who were not beloved are now beloved sons of God. And it is all because of God's sovereign choice in election. Not according to works done by us in righteousness, it says in Titus, but according to his mercy that he freely bestows upon whomever he wills. But of Israel, he writes, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The vast majority of the Jews have rejected their Messiah. But they are not cut off completely. God in his grace, God in his abundant mercy and wisdom has always saved his remnant there. But don't write them off too soon. Instead, let us provoke them to jealousy as we await their ingrafting back in Romans 11. Let us agree with Paul in Romans 10. One, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And so the doctrine of election then, instead of being a cold, dark doctrine that causes us to fear for our salvation, that kills evangelism, ought to do the exact opposite. It ought to bring us into great joy and comfort and peace over the grace of God. It ought to empower our gospel because we know as we proclaim it, the elect of God are out there and they're going to hear it and they're going to turn to Christ and be saved. The doctrine of election then is a glorious doctrine that we should love and cling to dearly because it is him who has done it. It is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your abundant mercy towards us. We thank you that we who were not your people are now called your people. That we who were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, have now been brought near, adopted as sons of God. Lord, may we cherish truly the salvation that we share in Christ. And help us, Lord, to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.